Last Sunday we met with two of Paul's friends out of chapter 2, with Timothy and Epaphroditus. And today we begin a chapter that opens a window deep into the heart of the apostle himself. This is one of the most autobiographical chapters in all the scriptures. And as we traverse it, it unfolds to us the glowing secret of the mighty ministry of Paul. We're going to only take the first 7 verses of this chapter 3 this morning, but these 7 verses has great significance to those of us this morning who have gathered here for the purpose of worshiping God. If we really intend to worship this morning, I think we will appreciate very much what Paul says here. It has really little to say to us if you come just to sort of check in at church in order that you can demonstrate that you have done your religious duty this week. You won't get much out of this. But if you're here to worship, as I'm sure most of you are, this will be of help to us. Now, we're going to look through Paul's eyes at 4 movements in these first 7 verses. First, at the mark of spirituality that he gives to us. Then the menace of external religion, and then the measure of true devotion, and then a remarkable listing of the mistakes of Paul. And that will be our program this morning. Now let's take this first one. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not irksome to me, and is safe for you. When you see this word finally, it usually indicates the beginning of the end of a sermon, doesn't it? And everyone waits quite patiently for that finally to come. Finally, brethren. And many people feel that Paul indeed is a true preacher because there are 2 places where he says finally in this letter. In chapter 4, verse 8 as well, he comes to a second finally. And it takes him quite a while to come to a conclusion. But actually, this word does not mean finally in that sense. It really means as to the rest, as regards the rest of the matter. That is, whatever other problem you have, the answer is rejoice in the Lord. That's what he said. And then he explains that he knows he said this to them many times before. And he'll say it to them again. In fact, he will say it at least twice more before this letter is over. But it's so important, he says, that he doesn't mind saying it as many times as necessary, and it's very important for them, safe for them to hear this. Rejoice in the Lord. That's the key. And I suppose if you had to sum up Christianity in 4 brief words, this would be the best possible phrase you could use. Rejoice in the Lord. That's what it is. This is the mark, if you like, of spiritual life, of a truly spiritual Christian. One who's learned to rejoice in the Lord. It's the distinctive sign of a victorious Christian. It's the one attitude that invariably brings peace and contentment to the heart. And therefore, it is the one thing that Paul says over and over and over and over again, tirelessly. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, as we saw earlier in this letter, he pointed out the opposite as well. The sign of disbelief, of unbelief in the Christian life, is always grumbling and disputing. Do all things, he says, without grumbling or questioning. Because that's the sign of an unbelieving believer. One who doesn't believe what God is telling him. And the mark of one who has learned to believe is rejoicing. Remember that definition of a Christian we've given from time to time? One who is completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. That's a Christian. And it's the continually rejoicing in the, even in the midst of being constantly in trouble, that marks the reality of a Christian life. You find this again in the Epistle to the Romans. You remember there in chapter 5, Paul speaks of the first initial reaction of the Christian life. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God and access by grace into his presence and hope of the glory to come. Those three things. But more than that, he said, more than that, as a mark of advancement, of maturity, of spirituality, more than that, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Hope doesn't make us shame, because the love of God is fed to us, poured out to us through these sufferings, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given unto us. You know, it's a remarkable commentary, therefore, isn't it, on Christian unbelief, that the mark that the world usually associates with a Christian is not a smile, but the exact opposite, a long face. To use the slang of the street, we're known as the people of the pious puss. And this being the case, it reveals how little we believe in the God we love. You remember that story of the little girl who first saw a mule out on the countryside, and she looked at it through the fence for quite a while, and then she said, "I don't know what you are, but you must be a Christian. You look just like my grandfather." And unfortunately, that has become the mark of a Christian, a sober, solemn mien, casting gloom on every occasion into which you enter. But this isn't real Christianity. The mark of a true Christian is a smile. A smile of confidence despite the circumstances. That's what we've seen all along. Not a screwed-on smile. Not one that's forced in order to appear something we're not. But a genuine smile of confidence. It may sometimes be a smile through tears. It often is. But the smile is there nevertheless. And it comes, if it's a real thing, it comes from an acceptance of all events as ordered by the Lord. That's the secret. It arises, you see, from a quiet trust in his indwelling adequacy to handle whatever comes. It's living out of adequacy. You know, that's what puts the frown on people's faces. It's living out of inadequacy, isn't it? It's trying to face the onrushing tumult of life with inadequate resources. And this puts strain upon us, and the strain shows in the face. But if we genuinely believe what God tells us, and that we have within us him who is wholly and completely competent to meet every situation through us, the totally adequate one, then there's never any strain. For whatever comes, we know that he's ready to meet it in us, through us, using us. And we rest on that fact. And that's the quiet confidence that marks a Christian. You know, this is not anything limited to the New Testament. You find this all through the whole of the Bible. This is David's cry, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. If he makes me to lie down in green pastures, fine. If he takes me through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for he's with me. His rod and his staff comfort me. The Lord is present, my presence. He has set me a table in the presence of mine enemies. My cup runneth over." Nothing new about this experience. It's the experience of the believer in any age. And when we learn this secret, we discover that there are mysterious bridges flung over every abyss to which we come. An invisible strength is imparted to meet every stress that life lays upon. And I think if we see this, you see, no matter how long you've been a Christian, if you're still grumbling and complaining and griping and grousing about what life gives you, as Paul says in Hebrews, you need to be taught again what are the first principles, the ABCs of the gospel of Christ. You need, for the time when you ought to be teaching others, you need to be taught yourself what is the basic principle of Christian life. His life in you. Now the next verse is a warning about the menace of external religion. Look out for the dogs, he says. Look out for the evil workers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And this seems to be a rather abrupt change of subject, doesn't it? But there's a very vital connection with the previous verse. Because what is it that destroys rejoicing in the Lord? It's dwelling on external things and circumstances as being the important thing. It's looking away, you see, from the indwelling Lord to the outward event or the ritual with which you're concerned and counting that the important thing. That'll inevitably destroy a spirit of rejoicing. And so he warns against certain false teachers here who were posing as Christians, who went about trying to get people's faith centered on outward things. And the terms that he uses to describe these men are bold and blunt, because in matters of this importance, the apostle never omits any words. He calls them three things: dogs, evil workers, mutilators. Now, the reference to dogs is not to the pampered, shampooed, manicured pets that we have today. These were not cultured canines, such as we're so familiar with. These were the snarling, half-wild curs that were found on the streets of every Oriental city. You can still find them there today. And the term dogs is a term of reproach used by both the Jew and the Gentile because of what the dogs fed on, largely. They were regarded as unclean animals because they fed on the refuse of the streets, the garbage, offal, decayed meats and rotten vegetables that were thrown out. And they were very unclean. Now, what Paul is referring to here is a group of men who continually hounded him wherever he went, following on his footsteps, trying to upset the Christians, that we usually call Judaizers. That is, they were men who taught that it was necessary to observe the law of Moses and the food restrictions of the Mosaic covenant, and especially to be circumcised in order to be a real Christian. That these things were not done away with in Christ. And unfortunately, these people are still with us, and many others of the same stripe. And like dogs, Paul says they were feeding on the garbage of carnal ordinances. They were holding up as of great value rituals which once were of value, but now they've decayed. They've become overripe. They're fit to be thrown out. They once were good, but no longer. And these people, therefore, he calls dogs because of this comparison. And they were evil workers because they were so zealous. This is a reference to their zeal. They were continually acting, tirelessly seeking to convert young believers to their views and bring them back under the bondage of some legalistic restriction. And they gloried in this activity as a mark of their claim on the blessing of God. As they thought of it, God had to bless them because they were so zealous, so devoted to their work. And you can see easily, can't you, that these people are still with us. We have these zealous, tireless workers who go about from door to door with books under their arm, ready to convert anybody to a legalistic, Judaistic system again if they can. And these are exactly the kind of people to whom Paul is referring here. Now, the ground of their confidence before God lay especially in this mark of circumcision. They had picked this up, of course, from the law, which required every Israelite, every male Israelite, to be circumcised. And they taught that whoever had this mark was bound to be acceptable to God. That the mark was the sign that made them acceptable in God's presence. But Paul calls them by another term. He doesn't call them those who teach circumcision. He uses a word that in the King James is called concision. It's a play on words. But what he means is they're mere flesh cutters. They're gashes. That's all. Making marks in the flesh that have no meaning at all. Now, all of this kind of thing has a strong appeal to our human thinking because of its apparent show of devotion. I think all of us at one time or another has sensed this kind of appeal. The appeal of some ornate, solemn ritual done in a religious manner as being worthy at least of merit before God. The earnest, sincere endeavor of a tireless worker in this respect. This appeals to us. It's so gratifying, you see, to the religious ego to perform some solemn ritual and to be constantly busy at religious work, or even to mock the flesh in some way, perhaps with a distinctive garb or an identifying posture or something. And all this, Paul says, is the enemy of true spirituality. It destroys the spirit of rejoicing, and it makes religion a barren, empty mockery. It puts the emphasis on the external and removes it from the vital, the interior, the genuine aspects of faith. Now, he contrasts this immediately with what we may call the measure of true devotion in verse 3. For we, he says, are the true circumcision, who worship God in spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That's a marvelous setting forth of genuine Christian attitudes. And you'll notice there are three of them here which are set in direct contrast to the three marks of the evil faith. What did he call them? Well, dogs, because of what they fed on. And in contrast to this, he says, we are the true circumcision who feed on God by the Spirit, who worship God by the Spirit. That's what Christians feed on. Did you ever think of worship as eating? Or that eating is a picture of worship? You remember Jesus himself said, except a man eat my flesh and drink my blood, he has no part with me. That's what worship is. It's partaking of the life of God. It's taking of what he is and using it in your own experience all through the day, all day long. That's worship. Now, why did we come here this morning? Well, you say to worship. Well, what is worship? You see, in the light of this, it means to feed on God, doesn't it? Together. We can worship anywhere. We can feed on his life anywhere. But there's a wonderful advantage and a joy in doing it together, because we all feed on the same life. That's what he said. And we take of his life and act from his strength. And that's what worship is. Now, if that is what it is, as I think you'll agree from this, then you can see how absurd is the question, what part does reciting the Gloria Patri or singing the doxology or any of the performance of ritual have in this? What does it add to it? You can worship anywhere. You ought to be all day long worshiping by feeding on his life. That's what Jesus meant when he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Reckoning on what he said, counting it true, standing on it, moving forward on it, acting on it. That's worship. And it's to be carried on all the day long. Now, these other things are mere props. And like any props, they only have value as you have struck home first to the reality. That is, using rituals or forms or ceremony can be valuable if you have first discovered what real worship is. And then it can be expressed through these channels. But if these are the ways by which you think you worship, then, as Paul points out here, you're destroying, really, the sense of rejoicing in worship and remove faith from the internal to the external thing, and have become an enemy of the truth. And this is a very graphic setting forth of the weaknesses of external religion. I ran across this quotation from Alan Redpath the other day that I thought was interesting. He says, some people say that in certain churches there's no sense of worship. Maybe they're right. But what do you think can make a sense of worship in a congregation? It is not aesthetic beauty. It is not a building. It is not a psychological atmosphere. It is a congregation who have given themselves to God and in whose lives there is love and sacrifice to the limit. Then that church is just lit up with the glory of the indwelling Christ. That's a worshiping congregation. Now the Judaizers of every age glory in their activity and their zeal. Well, what is it the true Christians glory in? Paul says, we glory in Christ Jesus. Not, you see, in what we do, but in what we are in Him. That's where our glory is to be centered. And I think this means definitely that we make a grave mistake when we parade all sorts of figures about numbers of dollars gathered for the mission field, and numbers of converts made through the year, and numbers of additions to the congregation. Because we're reveling then in outside, external things, in what we have done, rather than what He is in us. But the true Christian, you see, just has one source and one center of glory, Christ Jesus, that's all. Not what we are. We can make very grave mistakes, but He doesn't. What He is our glory. And the continual pressure of this age, as every age, is to get us to glory in something else than Jesus. In our denomination, for instance. In our ritual. In our proper mode of doing something. In our minister, even. Though you certainly are free from the here. In our orthodoxy. In our fidelity to truth. In anything. If we glory in something that we feel is distinctively ours and gives us, therefore, some mark of privileged status over others, this is a desperate thrust at the very vitality of spiritual life. We're to glory in Christ Jesus, that's all. And the last measure of true spirituality is put, you see, in contrast to those who put confidence in some self-effort. For Paul says, we put no confidence in the flesh. Now again, we're living in an age which continually strives to get us to put confidence in the flesh. As we saw last week, we're taught from our youth up, from our babyhood, that the way to become proficient and competent and accomplish our ends and aims and desires is to develop a great sense of self-confidence. But this is the thing that destroys human life. That it's not self-confidence that's intended to be our strength. It's confidence in God. That we were intended to meet life feeling weak and ineffectual and unable. That feeling of weakness might drive us back upon the one who can be our strength all the way. Fully at it. This is the way life was intended by God to be lived. And therefore, the spirit of self-confidence is the most devilish spirit and lie that has ever been perpetrated upon the human race. This feeling of developing self-confidence. Now, there is a self-confidence that really comes from confidence in God in us. That's different. But this self-confidence that relies upon something in ourselves, something we have learned or done or been or achieved, is the most deadly thing in human existence. This is why we find this note all the way through. And Paul says, we have learned at last to put no confidence in the flesh. Now, even in religious areas, there is strong pressure to put confidence in the flesh. Or perhaps I should say, especially in religious areas, is there this pressure. Just this week, there came to my desk a letter from a friend quoting a passage out of a prominent religious book that is widely circulated, a booklet, a pamphlet that's published every month, widely circulated through the nation, which purports to be a guide to development of Christian life. And out of it, he quoted this paragraph. The writer of this article was saying, there comes a point of crisis in your life when you are painfully aware that you simply cannot go on alone. If you accept this and ask for help, this is the turning point. It can come as a sudden inner light or a slow dawning. Now, up to that point, this is fine. That's true. But now this is the conclusion. She says, the writer says, what I didn't know and had to discover the hard way was that if you don't have faith in yourself, you hardly can have faith in people, in the world, or in God. I had to see that since God created us in His image, then we must have faith in the image, ourselves. If we achieve that, then we have His Spirit within us, and we can accomplish anything, even ridding oneself of fear. Now that's the kind of perverted philosophy which is being widely purveyed today that is literally holding millions of people in a continual bondage to self. And it's no wonder that the spirit of the apostle flames in indignation against this thing, knowing the liberty that is in Christ Jesus that puts it in the opposite way and puts the matter truly. It begins with faith in Him, in God, and eliminates faith in self. And when we have discovered that we have no confidence at all in the flesh, then we're in the position where we can have full confidence in Him who is able to do anything for us. Now you see how Paul says it? Any confidence in the flesh at all is overconfident. We're afraid, you know, that we're going to get overconfident. We don't mind a little self-confidence, but we don't want it to become overconfident. But Paul says any confidence at all is overconfidence. And he has no confidence in any ability of himself to do anything. No confidence in his background, his training, his talents, his abilities, his insight, his accomplishments. No confidence in the time he spends in prayer. No confidence in the number of chapters of the scripture he reads or the number of verses he memorizes. No confidence in the power of his eloquence to persuade people or his devotion to move them. None whatsoever. And furthermore, he has no confidence in anybody else who rests upon these things. The only one who has any confidence in it all is Jesus Christ indwelling him. That's all. Now he explains to us how he came to learn this. And in this last section, which we can only call the Mistakes of Paul, we have a marvelous biographical section. Though, verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew, born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Here's the ground of Paul's confidence that he could achieve his ambitions. And to sum it all up, you can see that he was confident in four things. In his ancestry, his orthodoxy, his activity, and his morality. And by and large, these are the areas in which men base confidence today, Christians alike. His ancestry, his orthodoxy, his activity, and his morality. Now, it's very important to see that he doesn't say this in the past tense. He doesn't say, I had confidence in the flesh, though I myself had reason for confidence in the flesh. He says, I have it yet. In other words, it's very important to see when and how he changed his mind about these matters. Most commentators that I read on this passage suggest that the change came at the dust of the road in front of the city of Damascus when he was converted in that remarkable encounter with Jesus Christ. And that when he saw Christ, all these values were reversed and were changed in his mind. But I don't believe that's true. In fact, only one of these values was changed at the gate of Damascus. When they led Saul of Tarsus, blinded by the light he had seen from heaven, into the city, and the persecutor was led captive into that city, the only area of pride mentioned here that he had given up was his persecuting of the church, that's all, his activity. And he immediately got busy again in another direction and substituted another form of activity in which he took great pride. And I think it's safe to say for at least 5 to 10 years after his conversion, the Apostle Paul was just as confident in the flesh as before his conversion. And his life was therefore as barren and as ineffective as when he was Saul of Tarsus, persecuting the church, with but one exception. He was born again, and he did know Jesus Christ, and the indwelling Holy Spirit was teaching him, bringing him into the experiences that would teach him what he needed to become an effective minister of his. And he tells us himself when he began to learn the lesson. Over in 2 Corinthians, in that passage that was read to you this morning, in the 11th chapter, you remember, in response to the demand of these carnal Corinthians, that he boast in something like they were boasting, and that he boast in his activity just as they were doing. He says in verse 30, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." And then he takes a very solemn oath that the thing that he's about to say to them is the truth, because it's not going to sound very believable. He says, "The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I do not lie. This is the thing that I boast in." Here it is. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas guarded the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. And that's what I glory in. Well, it's an amazing declaration, isn't it? Of all the things this man had to think back on, of all the triumphs of Christ in his ministry, the one time he remembered above everything else, the one for which he gave the most fervent thanks every time he knelt in prayer, the thing which he looked back to with the warmest feeling of his heart and with thanksgiving to God bubbling out of his soul, is the time they let him down over the wall in a basket. Why? Well, you trace the circumstances, and it's very interesting. In Luke's account in the book of Acts, it sounds as though when Paul was converted, he stayed in Damascus and began to preach in the synagogues immediately. But Paul himself, in the letter to the Galatians, tells us that something else came in between. That immediately after his conversion, without a word to anyone, without conferring, he says, with flesh and blood, without talking these matters over with the apostles or anyone else, he went into Arabia. And for 3 years he was in Arabia. And then he came back to Damascus. Now you can see why he went there. He was, all his theology was suddenly reversed by the appearance of Christ on that Damascus road. He had regarded him as an enemy of God, and he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against every Christian who named the name of Christ. And suddenly, on the dust of that road, he learned that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. "Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And then he had submitted himself. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" The message was sent to him in the city that he's to go as a minister out unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And he went into Arabia. And he took the scriptures with him. And doubtless there he went back over all those passages of the Old Testament that he had read previously with blinded eyes. And the pages came alive and a light to him. And he saw Jesus Christ in every page of the Old Testament. That here indeed was the predicted Messiah of the Jews. And there must have come into his heart a great and deep-seated longing for realizing that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, that he was born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, that he was of the people of Israel and been trained at the feet of the great teacher of Israel, Gamaliel, that he had standing in the Sanhedrin, that he was accepted by the leaders of the people, and that he had all this tremendous new insight into the Old Testament, he began to think he was God's chosen vessel to reach Israel for God, and that God would reach this nation through him. All this background was prepared of God, that he might be the vessel by which God would restore that nation to himself. And in the confidence of that, he came back into the city of Damascus, and we read he began to preach Christ in the synagogues, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And what was the result? Instead of overwhelming them, instead of his message being accepted, instead of convincing the leaders and being the instrument by which they were brought back, he found a steel-hearted resistance against in developing until it turned into actual hatred. And finally he learned that a plot was set for his life, and the only thing left to him was to be taken by the disciples and, like a common criminal in the dead of the night, lowered over the wall in a basket to go out wherever he could and seek safety for himself. And you can imagine what must have been in his heart, as defeated, discouraged, with all his dreams collapsed around his head, he left the city of Damascus and went out. And where'd he go? Well, he tells us he went up to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the other disciples. Where would a Christian go in the hour of his defeat and rejection? To find other Christians like himself. And he went up to the city of Jerusalem to find the disciples, the apostles. But they wouldn't receive him. And when he came to them, they would have nothing to do with him because they didn't believe he was a disciple. Till Barnabas finally took him by the hand and brought him in. But even then, they wouldn't accept his message. And he went into the temple, the only place left to a man, a religious man, who was defeated and brought to the end of himself. And there he prayed. And while he prayed, he says the Lord Jesus appeared to him and said to him, "I want you to leave this city." And the apostle said, "Lord, I'm the very one that can reach this city. Why, I'm the very one who breathed out threatenings and slaughters against these people, and I was hot in my persecution against them, and when Stephen the martyr died, they laid his garments down at my feet. I'm the one who knows how the Sanhedrin feels. I'm the one who can talk to them in their own language. I'm the one who has the background, the training, and everything else." And Jesus said to him, "Depart from hence. I will send thee far hence to the Gentiles." And we read that the church gathered together and invited Paul to leave and to go back home. And he went back to the city of Tarsus. And there in his hometown, the hardest place for a Christian to live, for 5 to 7 years, you never hear another word of the Apostle Paul. He didn't do anything. He didn't preach. He didn't do anything. He was learning that whatsoever things he counted gain were lost to Christ. And there came a time in those dark days of despair when at last he learned that all his background and all his education and all his training and all his ancestry and his morality and his activity added not one thing to God's purpose in him. And that he came to the place where he could write, "Whatever gain I had, I counted loss for Christ." And when that place was reached, Barnabas was sent of the Spirit of God down to the city of Tarsus, and he found him. And he led him by the hand to Antioch, and then began a ministry of Christ in him that was destined to shake and change the entire world. Now you see, this is the great secret of the Christian life. No man can serve two masters, the Lord Jesus said. You cannot have confidence in the flesh and in Christ. It's one or the other. If you believe that more education, or more prayer, or more effort, or more zeal, or more Bible study, or more anything will make you a better servant of God, you're putting confidence in the flesh. No. Christ alone is all you need.
That's the message. Jesus Christ himself alone is all you need. He can meet every need. He can supply every lack. He can cope with every situation. Now believe that. Reckon on that. Count it true. And he will begin to lead you, probably to prayer, to study more, to work harder, to learn more. But you will know that these things are only the instruments through which the power of his life can flow, and nothing more than that. And when Paul stepped out of himself, he stepped into the fullness of Christ. Have you learned that? Out of disaster, ruin, complete. Out of the struggle and dreary defeat. Out of my sorrow and burden and shame. Out of the evils too fearful to name. Out of my guilt and the criminal's doom. Out of the dread and the terror and the gloom. Into the sense of forgiveness and rest. Into inheritance with all the blessed. Into the grandest and fullest release, into a comfort, into a righteous and permanent peace, into a comfort without an alloy, into a perfect and confident joy. Wonderful holiness, bringing to light. Wonderful grace, putting all out of sight. Wonderful wisdom, devising the way. Wonderful power that nothing can stay. Out of the horror of being alone, out and forever of being my own, out of the hardness of heart and of will, out of the longings which nothing could fill, out of the bitterness, madness, and strife, out of myself and all I call life, into communion with Father and Son, into the sharing of all that Christ won, into the ecstasies full to the brim, into the having of all things with him, into Christ Jesus, there ever to dwell, into more blessing than words can e'er tell, wonderful lowliness, draining my cup, wonderful purpose that never gave up, wonderful patience that waited so long, wonderful glory to which I belong. Our Father, we pray these words which we've looked at this morning may be more than mere words to us, that we will catch this glowing secret from the heart of this apostle, that we may see indeed that thou hast provided another way by which life may be lived, not in our own strength, not in any confidence whatsoever in what we do, but in what thou art in us. We thank you for this. We pray that we may learn it in experience as well as in our mental acceptance. In Christ's name, amen.